Thank you, worship team. Thank you, worship team. Good morning. How are we doing? I am Pastor Wes. We sent Aaron out of town. We didn't really send him. He wanted to go, so we let him. And he and Liz and the family, hopefully, are on the beach somewhere in, I think, South Carolina. Can you believe that guy? Man. And then he leaves you here with me. So we started, Aaron kicked off last week. He kicked off a sermon series called Finding Life Together, How False Virtues Destroy Real Community. Tech problems also destroy things. Come on, computer. Well, I don't know what's going on there. What? It was there? Are we playing games here? Well, I don't want this to be too much of a distraction. What do you think? Oh! Oh man, do I have to sign in? What in the world? There we go. Hey! All right, we're back. We're back. Don't clap, I think I screwed it up. But hey, yes, thank you, Hannah. I appreciate it. Anyway, so we kicked off a sermon series last week called Finding Life Together, How False Virtues Destroy Real Community. And so we're working through this idea that we have these mutually exclusive ideas, right? We think about community, we think about deep friendships, connections, we think about people caring for us and having our needs met one to another, and it's a beautiful kind of thing. We're caring, we're checking in, and that's all nice and good. But then we talked about the contrast of how our society, and often we fall into this, we have a low obligation and a tendency toward minimal commitments. Right? We're careful with our time. We say no to things. We don't want to commit ourselves to being part of this because it's going to be time. It's going to be effort. It's going to be hard. And so we've got these two things that we hold in tension. We want this, but in order to get that kind of community and that kind of care, we have to do other things. We have to be committed. We can't have a minimal commitment and a low obligation to that community, right? And so there's a tension there. And so from such a culture, and that's really where it comes from. It comes from our culture. Our culture is non-committal. And what happens is these virtues that we're going to be talking about, they kind of distort life. They distort our vision of life. And we end up forfeiting the richness that could come if we would do the things necessary to produce that, to be the kind of people who are that kind of people for one another, right? And so in this series, we want to unmask some of these false virtues. Pastor Aaron kicked things off last week. Anybody remember? Not niceness, but kindness. You were listening. Did you hear that, Aaron? They were listening. Excellent. Not niceness, but kindness. And he helped us to see that it's only within that culture of kindness where we're known and we're loved and we have people speaking the truth in love to us and we're receiving people who speak the truth in love to us that we become the kind of people that can be kind, that will treat people with kindness. So we looked at some of the problems, right? We talked about that American Idol show. We've seen that, right? And we watch and then, you know, somebody gets up there and they sing and they can't sing worth a lick and they shouldn't be up there and we chuckle at them and we're like, oh, they're so terrible, and then we send them back home to be embarrassed in their community. Isn't that great? Oh, and everybody shames, you're the one, America, you're horrible. You're terrible, right? And then if we step back, we're like, man, who didn't love that person? Niceness ushered them from wherever they were in their bedroom thinking that they could sing, or maybe it was the shower, all the way up to the American Idol stage. Niceness got them there and embarrassed them in front of everybody, right? Who didn't love that person is the real question. Kindness means a willingness to care for others, to oppose them, particularly when they're headed in the wrong direction, when they're hurting or harming or embarrassing themselves, right? Kindness, we said, will risk a friendship. Kindness will risk a friendship. This person might be upset with me if I point out sin or I point out that their lipstick is smeared, but better that than to go home after church and realize I've had lip... Not me. Not me, Karen. Better than that than go home and see you have lipstick on your teeth and you're like, 200 people saw lipstick on my teeth and not one of those people... I'm going to get them next week, right? I'm going to get them. What kind of friends do that? Well, they don't do that. A friend tells them, right? So we want to grow in this capacity and desire, right? As we receive the kindness of God, we grow in a capacity to be kind, right? When we realize, well, my goodness, God loves me. God is kind to me. He's on my side. He's for me. He's not against me. He doesn't think I'm a wretch. He wants to partner with me in mission to reach other people. Like, it opens up our hearts. It opens up our community. And all of a sudden, we become the kind of people like Christ. We become kind people. And then we are sent out into the world, and other people receive the kindness of God through us. And on that mission goes. We see that in Jesus. I love how Eugene Peterson put it. Right there. He said, you didn't think, did you? This is Romans 2:4. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. He's kind, but he's not soft. And in kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. That didn't happen at one point in time. That radical life change, that is a time after time, a point in time, another point in time. It is a process of sanctification that we walk through. That radical life change is an ongoing commitment to be a disciple. It's God's kindness that draws us. It's God's kindness that continues us down that road. So we receive that kindness. We change our mind about our sin. Our character changes. Our lives change. Our values change. And God cleans us, right? Well, this morning we're going to talk about a different virtue. We're going to talk about not authenticity, but grace. Not authenticity, but grace. I'll be honest, I had a harder time kind of parsing this out because when you think about authenticity, don't you think, well, that's probably something we ought to be? We ought to be authentic. We ought to be real. We ought to be honest. But what we're talking about here is kind of the world's definition of authenticity, right? The world's sense of authenticity often leads us down that natural man, that self-absorbed, self-focused road. And so we see the self-focused natural reactions when we're frustrated, when we're angry with somebody. You know, we might have a gut reaction, and we have a gut reaction, and then the rage monster comes out. The rage monster comes out and goes crazy, right? You yell at somebody, you treat them with contempt, you know, like Frank in accounting tells you one thing, and you do it, and then you get in trouble, and you're like, come on, Frank. And then you pound out an email and CC the boss and correct Frank. What does the world do with that? The world's like, yeah, you got Frank, man. Yeah, and over lunch, you're like, yeah, I told Frank what's up. I CC'd the boss too. Yeah. Embarrassed Frank in front of everybody. Yeah, that's the world gives you high fives for stuff like that. Man, you didn't take Frank's stuff, man. You let him have it. And so Frank gets destroyed in the process. He's embarrassed in front of everybody.
Right? These are natural reactions that we have. Self-focused, self-directed, right? We defend ourselves in front of everybody to keep our ego intact. So we think about, like, that's the world's sense of just be you. Just be your authentic self. And really, it's not what God has intended for us, right? These actions, they dehumanize. That is not God-honoring. They dehumanize. Frank's been dehumanized and embarrassed. It's not what we're called to as the church. And what happens? What's the fallout? Are you going to sit down and have lunch with Frank? No. Frank doesn't want anything to do with you. You've destroyed that relationship with him. You've embarrassed him. The only way to make that right is to apologize in front of everyone. Right? So that's the world's, and that's not the world's way, right? That is not the world's way. You just hammer them. And so God calls us to something much different, because these sinful reactions are just that. They're reactions. They're fleshly reactions. And the world just cheers us on when we do these things, because it's what you're supposed to do. It's their authentic way of living. You tell the truth. You hammer them. You let them have it. You ever heard someone say, "It's just the way I am. I can't help it"? Maybe you've said that. It's just the way I am. It's just how I react to people when I get mad. Have you heard that? Have you said it? It's just a, right? And so we have to think about that. Like, man, there's no hope. Like, as God's people, there has to be hope. God wants to grow us up. He wants to grow us up. He wants to grow us beyond treating Frank and accounting like he's less than human and embarrassing. He wants to change us. He wants to clean up the mess. See, the problem with pursuing authenticity, as the world defines it, it is a tyrannical, self-focused pursuit. Self-focused pursuit. It's that natural man. You know, I think a few weeks ago we had a baptism. What was that a picture of? Putting death to what? The old man, the old woman, death to self. Authentic living according to the world is kind of like, oh, let me get you back up out of the water and I'm going to resuscitate you. Oh, come on, old Wes. Come on, old boy. You can make it, right? We're to reckon the old man dead, but we get drawn into the world, right? That's the world's way of living. We see this issue addressed in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul touches on it. And we're actually going to read it out of the Message this morning. It's a little tricky. I don't know why my computer is doing. There we go. There we go. Sorry about that. But God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate, as people try to put a shroud over truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, in the mystery of his divine being. So nobody has an excuse. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him as God, they refused to worship him. They trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but they were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God who holds the whole world in his hands for cheap figurines you can buy at a roadside stand. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And it wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God. They worship the God they made instead of the God who made them. The God we bless. The God who blesses us. Oh, yes. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And then all hell broke loose, rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering, cheating. Look at them, mean-spirited, venomous, forked-tongued God-bashers, bullies, swaggerers, insufferable windbags. They keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way, slimy, stupid, cruel, cold-hearted, cold-blooded. And it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Whew! What's Paul up to? Well, he's explaining the human crisis that he sees lived out in the United States, or Rome, the world, right? He's explaining the human crisis. Humanity is self-focused. Humanity is off the rails, and they've let themselves go. And what is God's response? I found this curious. What is God's response to them running off the rails? He releases them. Kind of interesting. Swiss Protestant theologian Frederick Godet helps us here. He says, if it is asked how such a mode of action, for example, God's anger and repeated handings over, harmonizes with the moral perfection of God, the answer undoubtedly is this. Here we are. When man has reached a certain degree of corruption, he can only be cured by the very excess of his own corruption. Men and women have turned their back on God. They're running with their desires. They're running with their authentic worldly authenticity. They're ruled by self, by their thinking. They're running with their gut-level reactions. They're flopped and thrown around by their feelings. They're dehumanizing people. Do you see the problem, right? And it is interesting that God's response here is that he lets them go. Right? He lets them go. Why? Because what he knows as a good father is they'll find all of this sort of living unsatisfying. Eventually, they're going to run into the wall. And I'm sure God is God. He knows much more than I do, but that is my understanding here, that modern British scholar N.T. Wright comments on the passage. He says it this way: rape, murder, torture, economic oppression, and the list could go on. God hates them all. He's angry about them all. Let's be quite clear. If God were not angry about these things, he would not be a good God. The line between good and evil runs not between us and them, but down the middle of each of us. Ooh. The line between good and evil runs not between us and them out there, but down the middle of each of us. That is a humbling thought to me. It's a humbling thought. But it's so easy for us to get caught up into that us, them. We've got it right. They've got it all wrong. They're evil. And I'm not so sure that's how God sees it. It's part of that sanctification process. We need to continue to grow and get cleaned up from our sin. We've got a long ways to go. So Paul paints this picture of the human crisis and God's intent. We're deeply selfish. Left to our own devices, left to our own natural reactions, we're no different than the world. We see it in our culture. Galatians 5, Paul describes the deeds of the flesh are what comes when natural human impulses and abilities are allowed to be the rule of life. What's a rule of life? Rules that we live by. This is what I do. This is where I go. This is how I order my life. And he's saying, when the deeds of the flesh are the order of my life, the outcome is ungodliness. Humans make a mess. The powers and the principalities, I was just thinking about that, right? The powers and principalities of this dark age, they must just rejoice and encourage us when we trivialize ourselves into silliness and confusion so that there is neither sense nor direction left in our lives. Oh, how they must roar. Watching us, watching humanity destroy itself. That's what's going on, friends. It's like that group of friends that get to that kid and convince them to throw the brick through the window, right? Yeah, man, it'd be fun, it'd be great. Kid throws a brick through the window, the cops come, and what do? They point their fingers at him and they run away laughing, right? That's the picture of how things have broken down. So how do we become people who increasingly move away from this self-focused living and toward a grace-filled, biblical authenticity? Because if we know that when left to ourselves, we make a mess, what would be the logical conclusion? We can't be left to ourselves. We shouldn't be left to ourselves. We need to pursue community. We need to pursue community because it's within community that we start growing and being transformed, the Spirit working within community. Willard defines community. He says, community is central to spiritual formation in Christ. It is not an individual thing. The aim of God in history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included in that community, as its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. That is God's rule. That is God's hope for the world, is community. Because it's in community that we best understand God. We best understand his purposes. Part of being here this morning is we want to understand God and his purposes. So we gather together in here. We worship together. We go downstairs. We worship together. We fellowship together. We talk about, what does this look like lived out? We go to small groups. We talk about, what does this look like? In community, we best understand each other. We get to know each other. We get to know each other's hearts and what's important, what we're struggling with in community. How we can encourage one another. We actually understand ourselves best when we're in community too, because it's a mirror that holds up. It's an interaction that we have, and then we walk away going, oh boy, I let them have it. Or, you know, I wasn't fully honest when they asked me how I was doing. It's within community that transformation comes, the Spirit comes. And that's not to say that off by ourselves we aren't meeting with God. That, of course, is part of it. But it also needs to be within community, right? There needs to be people together. Because it's in those times where we're confessing, we're repenting, we're growing. We're telling the truth to each other. We're encouraging one another. Admonishing. Those rough edges of our personalities, those takes that we have on certain people or groups of people that come out of our mouth, somebody speaks in and says, you know, you just dehumanized them. I did? Ooh. Right? We speak life to one another. The Spirit uses that community. So as we think about this, my question is, what community do we have? What community are you part of? Beyond coming here, great first step. Coming to Sunday school, another great step. That we're pushing a little bit for encouraging small groups this fall. Would you consider joining a small group? Would you consider bonding together and gathering with a group of people and doing life? having fun with each other, breaking bread, calling each other out. I love when I hear these stories about how, now, on one hand, I don't like it because usually I find like 2 days later something happened. I'm like, wait, what? Well, how are, oh, don't worry about it. Our small group, we provided meals and this and that. And like, oh, well, that's amazing. That's how it's supposed to happen, right? And oftentimes when we hear issues in the body, it's been taken care of, right? The person has been encouraged, the need has been met. And that is a beautiful thing, right? That is how God intends for us to function together. So we want to be people who are pursuing that biblical authenticity, that vulnerability. Where do you have those opportunities in your life? Who are you vulnerable with? Let's pursue that. Let me pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Lord, as we navigate our relationships and seek to build real community, will you please empower us by your grace to love one another well? We know that it's only through your grace that we're going to do that. It's only through your grace and your work through other people that you're going to be able to transform our hearts, that we might represent you well, God, that we might love one another well and deeply, and we might become who you have called us to be in Christ. God, that is the goal. That's what we want. Would you encourage us? Show us how. Use one another to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we close? When we acknowledge who God is.